The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Matthew 19. We have been for the last week, couple of weeks, considering the issues of marriage and divorce. These are critical topics. These are necessary issues for us to address as our culture is seriously confused about them. I was reading again from a book this week entitled Marriage, Divorce, and Remarriage. This is the opening sentence. Our culture has made a mess of marriage. Is that not true? Our culture has made an absolute mess of marriage. And yet, thankfully, we have answers. We have answers from God's Word. He has not stuttered at all when it comes to His design for marriage. He has also not left us to wonder about situations in which perhaps divorce is permissible. He has given us divine guardrails to help us navigate those difficult, painful issues of divorce. It is God's prerogative, of course, to define these things for us. He is the author of marriage. He is the designer of marriage. And so He and He alone has the prerogative to instruct us on these most critical issues. And so we have been studying what He says about the issues of marriage and divorce. God in His kindness has also given clear guidelines on singleness. If you're here this morning and you are not married, you need to know that you are not a second-class Christian in any way. God has given very clear guidelines to those of you who are single. And we want to look at some of those this morning, as it's critical for us to understand these as well. I was reading this week on some websites. The U.S. Census Bureau says that 46.4% of the U.S. adults are single. That's nearly half of the adult population in our country is single. 38.1 million single person households in this country. Some of them are single by delay, meaning that they are single, they have not come to a point of being married yet. Then there are others who are single by design. They have decided to be single for a cause, which we're going to see in a moment. Others are single by divorce and have come to that situation through those circumstances. Others are single by death of a spouse. And having been a college pastor for nearly a decade, I know that there are some pressures that singles feel in our culture, pressures from the world, pressures from society, pressures from family, pressures from the church at times, and on top of all of that is a personal pressure that puts emphasis on the need to be married. And so it can be a difficult situation for those who are single. We want to give you some encouragement today from God's Word about what He says about this very important stage of life. There's going to be a little bit for everybody this morning. Divorce, marriage, and singleness. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 12. This is our text. Please follow along as I read these verses. When Jesus had finished these words, He departed from Galilee and came into the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed Him, and He healed them there. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing Him and asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" And He answered and said, "Have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And they said to him, "Why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it." You will remember that in verse 3, a question was posed by Jesus, or to Jesus, by the Pharisees. They asked him in verse 3, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all?" This was a trap. They're not interested in the answer, frankly. They want to trap Jesus, ensnare him, and get him at odds with as many people as possible so they can remove him and destroy him. And what we found fascinating about this in answering their question, Jesus doesn't want to get dragged into the controversy because they're interested in talking about how to end a marriage, and Jesus wants to talk about how to maintain a marriage. And so he gives this marvelous answer in verses 4-6, describing the beauty and the sanctity of marriage. One man, one woman, one flesh for life. They ask another question. They don't like the answer, so in verse 7, they propose another question. Why then did Moses command her to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? So they want to know more about the divorce issue, and Jesus here does address the issue, and he says, except for sexual immorality, adultery, a person should not get divorced and therefore remarry, for in doing so, they will commit adultery. There is an exception. Of course, verse 9 gives us that exception, except in the cases of immorality, except for marital unfaithfulness, except for adultery. In that case, Jesus permits divorce. Doesn't command it. Nowhere in Scripture is it commanded. It is permitted in this situation for cases of adultery. And as we come to Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, four cases of abandonment. Those are the only two cases biblically for a biblically permissible divorce. Jesus' argument is preserve your marriage. Fight for your marriage. Are you doing that? Are you fighting for your marriage? For the sanctity and the beauty of your marriage? This morning we come to verses 10 through 12, where Jesus continues in this situation, this discussion. And it is suggested by the disciples that if this is the standard for marriage, maybe singleness is a better option. And this is what we want to explore for a little while this morning. Two points that are going to help answer questions about marriage, divorce, and singleness. Two points that will help us navigate more questions about marriage, divorce, and singleness. So let me give these to you first. Number one is a concern about the high view of marriage. A concern on the part of the disciples about the high view of marriage that Jesus has just described. It's in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry." Notice by this point, the Pharisees have left. They don't like Jesus' answer. They have disappeared from the scene. They're incensed. They're defeated. They're silenced. They're mad because they didn't get what they want. The trap failed, and so they leave the scene with their tail between their legs. And now it's just the disciples and Jesus. Mark 10:10 tells us that they're in a house. And they're talking more about what Jesus has just taught. We don't probably have the record of that, but there's most likely a follow-up conversation about these matters. And the disciples have heard Jesus teaching here. They've listened with intent ears. They've heard him speak about the sanctity of marriage. They've heard him describe the only situation where divorce is permissible. And they're shocked. Utterly shocked. They're perplexed. They're taken aback. This was not what they expected. They are staggered by what Jesus has just described. And so they describe their perplexing state in verse 10 by saying, if this is the way marriage is, maybe we better not marry at all. If that's your view of marriage, Jesus, if that's the standard, if that's what God has set in place, and if it's that glorious and to be protected in that manner, then is marriage even workable? Is it even possible? They've heard these words, they've seen what he said, they've taken it upon themselves to embrace these truths, and now they're struggling to understand how to meet this impossible standard. You say, why are they struggling so much with this? You need to know that they're struggling with this because they're products of their environment. I said it last week, but rampant in that culture was divorce. It was so common. There were people divorcing, marrying, remarrying, divorcing, remarrying all the time. It was just constant, frivolous, easy divorce. This is what the rabbis taught. They actually taught that you needed to get divorced in certain situations. The conservative group said you needed to get divorced if there was immorality in your marriage. And then the more liberal group said you needed to get divorced if you found something unsatisfying in your wife. And so the standard that day was mandatory divorce when you find something not acceptable. Listen, just by the way, of a couple statements by the rabbis of this day, just so you get the sense of the culture that they were living in. One rabbi said, a bad wife is like leprosy to her husband. What is the remedy? Let him divorce her and be cured of his leprosy. Another rabbi says, if a man has a bad wife, it is his religious duty to divorce her. That's the culture. That's what they're being taught. That's what they're living in. That's the air that they're breathing. And so they have this very lax view of marriage. They're struggling to accept what Jesus said, and they wanted an out. They've been raised to believe that if things didn't work out in a marriage, you can just get out. It's okay. It's no big deal. You're actually commanded and encouraged to get out of your relationship. And so perhaps they didn't ever intend to make provision for that, but they certainly found it comforting to know that there was an escape hatch. We can get out. Leon Morris describes it this way: if there is no relief from the strain and no possibility of divorce, then life is going to be very difficult indeed. It would mean that no matter what the wife did, no matter how badly the marriage was going, there could be no divorce. The disciples envision problems in maintaining the marriage relationship with this hanging over their heads. End quote. So just put yourself for a moment in the shoes of the disciples. They're hearing these things. They're listening to Jesus teach about the sanctity of marriage, and they're left scratching their heads, and they're saying, seriously? That's the standard? There's no opportunity to get out. By the way, this shows that they were creatures of their generation. They had imbibed everything that the religious culture had taught them. This was their conviction. This is what they were doing. They were listening to the voices of their culture. They were not listening to biblical truth. They were not informing their minds with the Word of God. They were not going back to the Old Testament. They were not going back to what they knew to be true from Genesis 1 and 2 about marriage. They paid more attention to the traditions of their rabbis than they did biblical truth. And they let that culture inform their thinking and dictate where they landed on the issue of divorce and remarriage. And I would suggest to you the same thing is happening today. We have a culture today that is listening, for the most part, to itself. A culture that has largely rejected God's standards, a culture that is largely not interested in God's design, God's principles, God's morals as it relates to marriage, and those have seeped into the church. There are churches who don't care largely about these things. There are pastors who largely don't care about these things, and there are believers who largely don't care about God's standards for marriage. There's a danger when your principles, your convictions, your understanding of marriage is defined more by culture than by the truth. And so let me just ask you, what are you believing about marriage? Who are you listening to? What are you reading? What voices are you allowing into your mind and your heart to inform you about the sanctity of marriage? If you are listening to this world and you are listening to this society, I promise you, you will have a very shallow and unbiblical view of marriage. As believers, we need to orient our thinking to God's truth and to His design for this most sacred institution. So, here's the disciples wrestling with this standard, struggling under the fact that there's really no way out according to Jesus' teaching. You see, they were missing the commitment in marriage. And this is, I think, the reason that they didn't truly embrace what Jesus said. In that day, marriage was largely utilitarian. You got married, you had kids, you satisfied your lust, you had a cook, you had a cleaner. That was it. There was not affection, there was not commitment, there was not love in first century Jewish marriages. That's what they were missing. They were missing the commitment. They were missing the affection. They were missing the joy. They were missing the love that we choose to give to our spouse. And we've talked about this a couple weeks ago. This is the core, the foundation, the center of a healthy marriage is this commitment, a biblical commitment to your spouse that I'm going nowhere. I love you. I will serve you. I will die to myself. I will allow the Lord to use you to sanctify me and grow me. You are my greatest earthly joy. I am totally 100% devoted to you. That's what's lacking. That's what's lacking in their understanding. That's what's lacking today. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes learning, it takes growing, it takes patience, it takes understanding. And when you have that, when that's there, there's a sweetness to marriage, right? If you're married here, you understand this. You know that marriage takes work, and you know that marriage takes effort, and you know that marriage takes a commitment through those bumpy times and through those hard seasons of marriage, and you also know when you work at it and when there's a diligence to be committed as Christ has modeled for us in these words, there's a sweet joy. Jot down some of these verses, Proverbs 5, 18 and 19. Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Be exhilarated always with her love. Do you know that's a command? Be drunk with her love. Proverbs 18, 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Proverbs 19, 14, house and wealth are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Ecclesiastes 9, 9, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. There's an entire Old Testament book, Song of Solomon, about the biblical love and commitment and affection between a husband and a wife. Peter calls marriage the grace of life. This is the joy. This is the sweetness. This is the oneness. This is that one fleshness that God has designed within the bounds of marriage. And it's not just based on romance. I'm not saying there shouldn't be romance in your marriage. There should be. But if your marriage is based solely on romance and emotions, I promise you that foundation will crumble. And I've known people who have entered marriage primarily for the purpose of physical attraction, sexual fulfillment, and emotional satisfaction that comes with romance. And I promise you, in most of those cases, those marriages have failed. Because when you chase one romantic thing after the other, when you chase one emotional experience after the other, when you try to find some level of emotional romantic satisfaction within the marriage, eventually you run out of those things because the commitment's not there. What Jesus is describing here and what the disciples missed is an undying commitment to marriage, to your spouse. And when that happens, you foster a friendship and you enjoy one another. They become your best friend. There's this sweet unity that develops, a union that is unshakable. So it's a happy commitment to one another that produces the emotional satisfaction and the relational element and the romance that comes out of a commitment. But if the commitment isn't there, you can't crank that up and you can't manufacture that. So it's a marriage built on lasting commitment that is the only happy marriage. If you're married, you know this. You know it takes work. You know it takes effort. And yet you know that when you commit to each other and you work through these kinds of things and you are devoted to one another and you don't let divorce get floated to the top of the option pile, there's a joy there. My wife and I are on 32 years. Met when we were 16, engaged at 21, married at 22. She's my greatest earthly treasure. And there is a joy and a sweetness that has come through the difficulties. And there have been many difficulties, seasons of hardness. The first year or two of our marriage, there were struggles. And then hardships in raising kids and difficulties related to ministry. And all of that stuff has impacted our marriage. But I promise you, there is a sweetness and a tender affection for one another that has come as a result of this. Just in the last few months, we have started something on Sunday nights that we call the State of Our Union. We sit down for half an hour and we talk, we catch up, we work through some questions like, how was your week? Is there an unresolved conflict this week? Are there ways I can serve you better this coming week? Are there any calendar items coming up that we need to talk about? And how would we rate our marriage this past week? And we sit down and we address those things and we talk about those things. And it has been a sweet joy. This is what the disciples missed. And maybe it's better not to get married in the first place. Jesus wants us to understand that there is an ever-increasing sweetness and joy that characterizes your relationship in marriage such that it becomes more satisfying, more meaningful when you commit like that. Can I read you something? There's an article I was reading this week entitled "Rejoice in the Wife of Your Youth, A Letter to a Would-Be Adulterer." Look at her. She is that girl you married back when you were both young. The passing years have no power to change that tender reality. She is still that girl who gave herself to you on your wedding night. She is still that girl who put herself in your arms. She's still that girl who went with you into that hotel room on your wedding night. She could not have been more honoring towards you. Remember that. Dwell on that. Marvel at that. Think back even further to how the two of you started out. Remember what happened when you began dating and fell in love and got engaged. The wonderful, crazy romance you experienced together was one of life's greatest privileges, a sacred fire God Himself ignited for your joy and His glory. Sure, all married couples get dull at times along the way. The humdrum of life and our own inertia take their toll. And yes, you and your wife now realize how ordinary you both really are. Add to that mix the trouble and sorrow you've experienced, maybe more than you ever dreamed you would, far more significant than all the burdens and blahs of life. You still have her. She counts for far more than this whole disappointing world. Look at her again. Notice how much about her has not changed. Dwell on that. Think about her faithfulness to you despite your weaknesses and your failings. Consider the divine mercy she is to you. Let it hit you that one of God's primary means of your sanctification is the wife of your youth. Your Father is good to you. Your marriage is not about your goodness, but His. Revere His goodness and let your heart melt again. Then rejoicing in God, rejoice again in the wife of your youth. Married people, is that you? Does that describe your marriage? Does that describe your relationship? You say, what if it doesn't? There's hope. There's hope for that marriage. It might be difficult. It might be strained. It might be hard because of years of difficulty, but there is hope because this is God's design, and God doesn't design something that's impossible. So how's your marriage? The disciples didn't understand any of this. They didn't get it. And so they look at this, they hear all of this teaching, and they say, well, maybe we just better be single the rest of our life. Kind of a negative, pessimistic attitude toward marriage. Maybe celibacy is better, which I don't understand that because that would have been a characteristic of their culture. Celibacy was not something that would have been preferred to marriage in that culture. So I'm not sure how well they've even thought out that statement. They're just kind of talking and stream of consciousness coming out of them. Here's what's interesting to me. How does Jesus respond? What does He say? I would think at this moment, He would begin to extol the bliss of marriage. And I would think He would maybe go back and rehearse some of the things that He's just said and reassure them that it's possible to have a happy marriage and a marriage that is joyful and God-honoring and correct their low view of marriage. That's what I would think He would do. And yet, what Jesus does next is celebrate singleness. Fascinating. Which brings us to point number two, a clarification about the spiritual gift of singleness. Point number one, a concern about the high view of marriage. And point number two, then a clarification about the spiritual gift of singleness. Look at verse 11. But he said to them, so remember what's just happened. They have said in verse 10, if that's what marriage is, if that's the standard, and there's really no way out except in extreme cases of adultery when it's only permitted, not commanded. If that's the case, then maybe we should reconsider this whole marriage thing. On the heels of that, Jesus says, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. What is this? Not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. What is the statement that Jesus is referring to? There are different opinions as to the statement that he is referring to here. Some think he's referring to everything he said in this passage from verse 1 up to this point, which is a possibility, but I think it's better to take the statement as what he just said in verse 10, or what the disciples just said in verse 10. If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it is better not to marry. Jesus says not all men can accept that statement. What does he mean? He means most people can't be single. Most people will marry. Most people will not go down the road of indefinite singleness. So we can't say that it's better not to marry because most people are not going to live by that standard. However, notice the end of verse 11, only those to whom it has been given. There are some who will live as singles all their days. Some are gifted with singleness permanently. Now, you all have the gift of temporary singleness. No one's born married, right? I don't think. Everyone has the temporary gift. What Jesus is talking about here is a permanent gift of singleness. Not all men can accept the statement that it is better not to marry, but there are some to whom it has been given. There are some who are gifted with singleness. Some for whom marriage won't happen. And he gives three categories of them in verse 12. Notice what he says in verse 12. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Three situations where marriage likely will not happen for the people in these three categories, three kinds of eunuchs. There's going to be some good conversations over lunch today, aren't there? What is a eunuch? A eunuch is someone who is not sexually active. A eunuch is someone who has no desire for marriage, no desire for sexual intimacy that comes with that. And Jesus lists three categories of these individuals. Category number one is someone who is a eunuch for a congenital reason. They're born that way. Look at verse 12. There are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb. In other words, there are people who are born with a genetic defect. Their sexual organs have not properly develop, they don't have normal reproductive parts, and so because of that, they don't have the normal sexual desires, and so because they're born that way, they will likely never marry. So there are eunuchs for congenital reasons. Then, secondly, there are eunuchs for physical reasons or surgical reasons. Notice verse 12, he says there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. This is a very sad category, but in history there have been people who have been castrated. They have been physically made eunuchs, emasculated, perhaps because of some form of punishment, or in the Old Testament, perhaps because there were certain men who were made to work in harems, and they would make them eunuchs to fulfill that job. You can see an example of this in Esther chapter 2, when women were to go before the king, they would return to the custody of the king's eunuch who is in charge of the concubines, Esther 2, 12 to 15. So there are eunuchs who are born that way for congenital reasons. There are eunuchs who are made that way by surgical reasons. And then thirdly, there are eunuchs, those who remain single for spiritual reasons. This is the last category in verse 12. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Here I think we need to take the word eunuch metaphorically and figuratively, not physically. There are people who, in a sense, make themselves eunuchs. Notice the last phrase, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are people who, because of their passion for the Lord and their desire to give themselves wholeheartedly to the kingdom and make this life count for Christ to the point that they don't want to marry, they want to be sold out to Christ so they can give themselves fully to the work of the ministry. These are those people. Likely those with a permanent gift of singleness. You say, how do you know if you have that? Well, this person will likely have little or no desire for marriage. They will also likely not have strong sexual urges. Remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. This is most people. Most have urges sexually, and it's better for them to then be married so that those urges can be satisfied within the confines of marriage than it is to burn with sexual urges and not be able to fulfill those. And so if there is a person who has little of those desires, and they have a little desire for marriage and children, and added to this, they also want to give themselves wholly and entirely to the Lord's work, this would be the indicator of likely someone who has the permanent gift of singleness. This is, I think, is what Jesus is referring to back in verse 11. Notice he says in the verse just previous to that, not all men can accept this statement, but only to those to whom it has been given. God gives this gift to some people. He gives the gift of permanent singleness by divine design to some who take the urgency of the kingdom with greater priority over normal family relationships. Now you need to understand that they're both gifts. Marriage is a gift that most people pursue, and singleness is a gift that some pursue. We need to be careful here. I want you to listen very carefully. We must be careful not to put one over the other. We must not somehow communicate that to be married is better over singleness, or singleness is better over marriage. They each have benefits and they each have weaknesses. So they're both gifts. Listen to 1 Corinthians 7, 7. Paul says, I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this matter and another in that. So if you are married, you are gifted with that from the Lord. And if you are a single person who desires to remain in that state for the rest of your life, to give yourself to the work of the kingdom, that is a gift to you from the Lord. In other words, spirituality is not dictated by your marital status. Now let me say something. There are wrong motives to be single. There would be some wrong reasons to stay single for the rest of your life. And let me just suggest some of these. You're more concerned about the appearance of someone than their godliness. You have some expectation about what they need to look like, and you're more concerned about the outer than the inner. And so if you're holding out for marriage based on some pristine example of appearance over their heart, that would be probably a wrong reason for you to remain single. Another reason for a wrong motive for remaining single was you don't want someone to invade your selfish world. You like how your life is going. You just want to be captain of your own ship. You don't want anyone to come and step on your toes. You probably should be married. Another reason for you to consider marriage, or another way of saying this, a wrong motive for singleness, would be you're looking for the perfect mate. They've got to have everything perfect. Everything's on their list. You put the list together, you know, the perfect list that we all write down when we're thinking about who we want to marry, and brown hair and 6'2" and, you know, athletic, and you got all the lists going, and you just keep looking and looking and looking, and you can't find anybody. Well, welcome to the real world. There's one other wrong motive for singleness. It's the belief that spiritual merit somehow is bound up in celibacy. There are entire denominations that teach this. You're better if you're celibate. That is not true at all. Wrong motives for singleness. Many years ago, I was a college pastor, and I had a bunch of interns working for me, and it was truly a joy working in college ministry with these young men, all who were single at that time. And somehow this idea got inserted into their minds that if you really want to be spiritual, you've got to be single. And so I inherited these guys, and so we're ministering together, and we're growing, and we're serving, and we're seeing the Lord do a work in our college ministry, and I'm hearing this kind of attitude bubble up to the surface that, you know, we're going to go, and we're going to die on the mission field. And, you know, Todd, you're married, but you're not really doing ministry. You can't really do ministry. It's only the single people that can really devote themselves to this. And they called their little club Bachelors to the Rapture. And so we had many, many, many conversations. And guess what? They're all married now with kids. Funny how things change. Wrong motives to be single. But there are some who have this gift. And it's a good gift. Paul was single. John the Baptist was single. Jesus was single. And so that's why Jesus ends this little section with that little phrase at the end of verse 12. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Accept your gift. If God has designed you to be married, which will be the case for most of you, then accept that. And yet if the Lord has gifted you with permanent singleness, then accept that and embrace that. Why? Well, God gives good gifts to his people. But let me just for just a moment have you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because I want you to see that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 7 extol the benefits of singleness. And I'm going to have to do this fairly quickly, but I want you to notice in this chapter, towards the end, Paul lists a number of benefits of singleness. So, singles, listen up carefully. You have some incredible privileges right now of being single, whether you have a temporary gift of singleness or a permanent gift of singleness. Whether you're divorced or your spouse has died or you are not married yet as a young person, Paul lists for us here some of the massive benefits of being single. Start in verse 25. Here's the first one. Is you have some freedom from the distresses of life. Verse 25, He says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. So notice that little phrase at the end of verse 26, or in verse 26, in view of the present distress, tribulation, persecution, hardship that comes from being a believer in this world. The world hates believers. The world will take out its hatred of Christ on believers. And so Paul's point is, there are troubles in this life. There are distresses in this life, and you're going to have to face them, whether you're single or you're married. But there's a sense in which when you're single, those pressures may be a little less because you don't feel the weight of it affecting your family, your spouse, your children. There's another reason he lists in verse 28. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned, yet such will have trouble in this life, and I'm going to spare you. Here's another benefit of singleness, is freedom from fleshly troubles. Freedom from some of the difficulties that come when you get involved in a very close, intimate relationship like marriage. If you're married, you understand this. You put yourself together and your spouse, and sometimes the spark fly because your sinful expectations and his or her sinful expectations collide with each other, and now you've got World War III in the home. You're largely exempt from that, at least at this level as a single person. By the way, in verse 28, when it says you will have trouble in this life, it's literally tribulation in the flesh. Tribulation perhaps related to the difficulty of being put in such a close union with another sinner. Verses 29 to 31 provide another reason, or benefit rather, of being single. You have freedom from worldly attachments. Look at verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened so that now, from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. The form of this world is passing away. Things are passing away. This world is passing away. Emotions of this world are passing away. Possessions of this world are passing away. And marriage is passing away. Sorry, married people, you won't be married in heaven. My wife doesn't like that. She struggles with that. But you won't be married in heaven. So if you're a single person, you're free from some of those attachments to this world. There's one other benefit of being single. It's in verses 32 to 35. You have freedom from divided interests. Look at verse 32. I want you to be free from concerns. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say to your benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. You see what he's saying? When you're married, there will be distractions. And that's the way it should be. You should pay attention to your spouse. You should serve your kids, build relationships with them, provide for them, spend time with them, shepherd them. But your interests will be somewhat divided. And as a single person, in a sense, verse 35 says, you can secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. So, single person, do you understand the benefits of where you're at? Do you understand the benefits, the privileges that you have right now available to you as a single person to engage in the work of the ministry, to throw yourself into that, to serve others, to engage the body of Christ and engage in the life of that body and commit yourself to the cause of Christ. You say, what if I'm single and I want that? I don't have that. Very quickly, be patient. Don't settle. Be patient for the Lord to bring you a spouse. Then focus on being the right person, not finding the right person. Don't get so caught up in attracting someone. You be the right person. Get busy serving others. Be content in your singleness. And trust the Lord to bring you a spouse. So where are you? Are you single? Embrace it to the glory of God. Are you married? Embrace it to the glory of God. And please Christ in all of this. Amen? Lord, thank you for these truths. Help us to be those who practice these things. Help us to be godly husbands, wives. Pray for the singles that you will help them pursue where they are in this life for their good and your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.